Well, this is study 4 of the Bible Basics series, and we're going to be talking about death. Now, it seems to me that we as a race live in a terrible fear of death. It's why doctors even don't really ultimately know what to say to the dying. It's why there's a funny way that many people have of sort of joking nervously about death. It's why people drink at funerals, or after funerals, and before them. Because somehow we just don't like to think about it. That one day, there'll be a radio playing in some workshop, and some guy will be making my coffin, or making my gravestone, and think, well, hang, it's Friday and the weekend's coming. And there, he'll be doing it, and maybe he makes a mistake, and he's got to go back and do it again, and got one of the letters wrong, and curses under his breath, and that's how it... And we don't like to think of that. And yet the Bible is very, very specific about death, and it has an awful lot to say about it. Of course, religion generally is trying to cope with death by making it part of life. Why there's various rites in various religions to do with death, and yet that's all so much psychology. The Bible's message about death is to many people just really not acceptable, and so therefore they sort of have a designer religion whereby they pick whatever they like to believe about death. But something about the whole death experience and thinking about it is that we want to know the truth. We want to know really what the bottom line is. Where do we go after death? What is there in death? And that is where, if we accept the Bible as the Word of God, we really can be helped there to come to realistically understand. But I warn you at the start of this that what the Bible says is not particularly attractive, certainly not at first sight. Although, of course, the great hope of the Bible is resurrection from the dead when Jesus comes back to those who have been baptized into his death and resurrection, which is why I'm appealing to you to be baptized, because that is the way out of the tragedy of death. We're told in James 4, in Isaiah, in the Psalms, that we are like grass which grows up, in the morning it flourishes and grows, and in the evening it is down and withers. And the finality of death is really emphasized. And Moses prays in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. In other words, help us to understand how limited our lifespan is, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So by understanding this, there is actually wisdom and truth to be grasped. The Bible teaches that immortality is conditional. In other words, that we're not born with some immortal element inside us. You remember how the tragedy of humanity started in the Garden of Eden. And God said, if you eat this fruit, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And the snake came along and said, you will not surely die. And Eve believed the lie. And that lie, that you will not really die, that this thing called death that God talks about is not to be taken seriously, that is in fact the basic lie that it seems to me runs through the vast majority of false religion, and in that I include false or deformed versions, shall I say, of Christianity. Man is of the earth, made of dust, 1 Corinthians 15:47. We are the clay, Isaiah 64. We return to dust at our death, Job 34. Abraham, I am but dust and ashes, Genesis 18:27. Now, that's who we are. We are made from the dust, and we shall return to dust in our death. But Jesus, 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 5, Jesus is the author, the beginner of eternal salvation. He said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life or eternal life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's John 6. He is the bread, or the source of life. We are given eternal life, and this life is in God's Son. 1 John 5:11. We seek for immortality, Romans 2. And that immortality is something that's promised to us in the future. This mortal body, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:53, this mortal body must put on immortality at the return of Jesus. God alone has sort of inherent immortality, that is, by nature he can't die, 1 Timothy 6:16. Unless Christ rose from the dead, Paul argues very powerfully, 1 Corinthians 15:18, unless Christ rose from the dead, then all those who have died in him would simply perish and not have eternal life. Now, there's stacks of other passages I could quote, but the bottom line of what I'm trying to say is that the majority of religions, and I include in that various mistaken forms of Christianity, suggest that we have what they would call an immortal soul, that you have something in you that you're born with that doesn't die, and that's going to go on living after you're dead. Well, I'm sorry, but that is not what the Bible teaches. But first of all, I need to clear up some confusion surrounding this word soul. I've said in other studies that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, mainly, and the New Testament in Greek. And the word that's translated soul in Hebrew is the word nephesh, and in Greek the word psuche. And these words are also translated body, breath, creature, heart, mind, person, himself, herself, life. So the soul, I would say, refers to the person, the body, the self. You know, save our souls, S-O-S. Save us from death. Our soul is going to die. Save us. God created the animals. In Genesis 1, verse 20, we read, and he called them living creatures, or living souls. And then he made Adam, Genesis 2 verse 7, and he made that body, breathed into his nose, into his nostrils, the breath or the spirit of life, and Adam became a living soul or a living being. It's the same Hebrew phrase used about the animals. Living creatures, living souls, living beings. And that's all there is really to the word soul. And insofar as we die in the same way as the animals. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20, what happens to the sons of men also happens to beasts. The same thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies another. Man has no advantage over the beasts. All, that is man and animals, go to one place, that's the grave. All are from the dust and all return to dust. And the writer prays in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 18 that God will help people to realize this hard fact. That is, he says, that men may see that they themselves are like beasts. And in a sense, this is a test from God as to whether we will accept what he says about us or what we decide or would like to imagine we really are. Now, this word soul, as I say, simply means the person, the body, the being, the mind. The soul that sins will die. Ezekiel 18 verse 4. God can destroy the soul. Matthew 10 verse 28. There's many, many references in the Bible to the soul dying. In Joshua, for example, you read about a war going on and a battle, and all the people, the nephesh, the souls that were in a city, Hazor, were killed, it says, by the sword. New Testament example, Revelation 16 verse 3, every living creature, in another incident, or suke, every living soul, died. In Numbers 9 verse 6, we read about a dead body. You, as I said before, you use your concordance, look at what dead body really is in Hebrew, and it's a dead nephesh, a dead soul, a dead being, a dead person. So the idea that the soul is something that lives forever, either in a hell or heaven or someplace, this is absolutely not what the Bible teaches. And this has been recognized by a lot of even questioning theologians, leaders of the church, although it's been somewhat suppressed. To quote from John Robinson, who was Bishop of Woolwich in the Church of England, from his book On Being the Church in the World, he says, "Contrary to what is usually supposed, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul finds no place in the Old Testament or the New." Now, there's a confusion, of course, between soul and spirit. Remember how Adam was made as a body, a dead soul, if you like, lying there, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of the spirit of life, and he became a living soul, a living creature. And then he died, eventually, at the end of his life. So, spirit, in the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew word ruach, and in the Greek translation of pneuma, from whence we get pneumatic tires of rubber with air in them, that word is translated life, spirit, mind, wind, breath. The body without the spirit is dead, James 2 verse 26. So then, this spirit that we have, this is the breath from God, the life force that keeps us alive. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, "At death the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." Now you notice that it doesn't say that the good spirits go to heaven and the bad spirits go to hell or something like that. It's simply this life force, this breath, this energy from God that God gives and that God takes back. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 21, "There's no discernible difference between where the spirit of men nor the spirit of animals go. They all go to the same place. It's not as if there's a division between where your spirit goes." Now, I would hasten to say that those in Christ, they were in, and are in that sense, covenant relationship with God, and he remembers them. And because he can be outside of time as we know it, so that he's not subject to forgetting in that sense, the dead who are in Christ live on in his memory, just like the dead in our experience, whom we have known and loved, live on in our memory. And in that sense, it's certain, therefore, that God will resurrect us and give us life again when Jesus comes back. But the point is that death is a state of unconsciousness. We go back to the dust, that life force goes back to God, whether we've lived a good life or bad life. Psalm 146 verse 4, "Man's spirit or his breath departs, goes back to God, he returns to his dust that he's made from, in that very moment his plans perish." Ecclesiastes 9, 5 and 6, "The dead know nothing, their love, their hatred, their envy is now perished." So then, it's death, after death. There is no capacity to show love, hate, emotion, whatever. God remembers that we are dust, Psalm 103. "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. It is gone, and its place remembers it no more." Now this is why Hezekiah and David, they begged God when they were sick that they might be healed, so that they might have some more time on this earth to praise God. Now if after we die, we just go to heaven and we praise God, why would those men have asked for that? Now death is a sleep. That's how it's described. Job 3, Daniel 12 verse 13, we're told that when Jesus comes back, those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. So death is a sleep. It is an unconsciousness until Jesus comes back. Well, a system of truth in the Bible. And it's a bit like if you tell one lie, you have to tell another lie to cover it up. So it is with wrong thinking in this area. once we have this idea, which is a pagan idea, that we have some immortal element in us, then you have to create a place for that immortal spark or whatever to go after death. And that's why the idea was created that good immortal souls or whatever go to heaven, and bad ones must go to another place called hell. But that's all built on this false idea that we have this immortal thing within us. And also that has led to the idea that the separation between the righteous and wicked occurs at death. Whereas the Bible says very clearly that when Jesus comes back, then there is the resurrection and then the judgment. And that judgment is real. It's really going to happen. And that the division in Matthew 25 between sheep and goats happens before the judgment seat of Jesus. So then it's not that a person gets their reward at death. They get the result of their life when Jesus comes back. And again, to quote John Robinson, the one-time Anglican Bishop of Woolwich, the Bible nowhere says that we go to heaven when we die, nor does it ever describe death in terms of going to heaven. In the Old Testament, you went to Sheol when you died, and the Hebrew word Sheol is the word translated grave, or in the Old English, translated hell. But hell is the grave, and that's what we want to emphasize, that actually, in that sense, we needn't fear all these ideas of hell or whatever that have been created, particularly by the Catholic Church, to kind of keep people in order, kind of thing. The Hebrew word Sheol, as I say, that's translated hell, also is translated grave. That's all it is. Actually, as word, that Hebrew word Sheol simply means a covered place or a covering. Essentially where helmet comes from, a covering of the head. Psalm 31:17, the wicked will be silent in the grave, or Sheol, or hell. They won't be screaming in agony. There is silence there. David said that he would go to the grave, or Sheol, or hell, as some wrongly translated, but he says, God will redeem my soul, my body, from the power of the grave, of Sheol. So it's not true that just the bad people go to Sheol, go to hell, go to the grave. The righteous were resurrected out of the grave, or Sheol. Revelation 20:13, death and Hades, the Greek word translated hell, in other words the grave, will deliver up the dead when Jesus comes back. Right back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 2:6, Hannah understood this. She said, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave, Sheol, and brings up out of it. Now, if just the bad people go to the grave, or hell, Hades, we have a bit of a problem there, because we're told that when Jesus died, his body was put in the grave, Hades, hell, and then he was resurrected. That's Acts 2:31. He made his grave with the wicked, Isaiah 53:9. Jacob said, he was a righteous man, that he would go down to the grave, into hell, into Sheol. Doesn't mean that he thought he'd sinned. He just knew he was going to die. So then, we needn't fear that people are going to be punished forever and ever. Because God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. All through Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33. No matter what a person has done in this life, he's not going to take pleasure in some sadistic sense in torturing them for the whole of infinity, you know, a trillion years to the power of 1 trillion or whatever. Remember when Jonah was swallowed by the big fish, and he looks back and reflects upon how he prayed when he was inside the fish, and he said, I cried, Lord, out of the belly of Sheol, the covered place, hell. I cried, he says, Jonah 2:1-2. Now, the belly of Sheol, the belly of the grave, was obviously the belly of this big fish that swallowed him. and he came up out of that belly of Sheol when the fish vomited him out. And Matthew 12:40, Jesus says that that was a kind of a picture of the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. Things get a little bit more complicated in some places in the New Testament, where we meet the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was a place, it was a rubbish dump of Jerusalem, where the fires were always burning, because garbage was thrown onto those fires. And Jesus uses that place as a symbol for the destruction of the wicked, and in doing so he's plugging into an Old Testament figure, whereby the idea of constant fire, or eternal fire, as some would like to translate it, means the anger of God and the destruction of God. For example, Sodom, we're told, was punished with eternal fire, Jude 7. Now, you can go to the remains of Sodom today, and it's actually underwater, under the Dead Sea. It's not now on fire. Jeremiah 17, verse 27, God threatens Jerusalem. He says, I will kindle a fire in the gates of Jerusalem. It will destroy the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not go out. Jeremiah 17, 27. Now, yes, Jerusalem and its houses were burnt down with fire, but the fire is not still there burning. So eternal fire is a picture, if you like, of the wrath of God. But his anger is not actually eternal. His anger does not last forever, Jeremiah 3, verse 12. And there's other examples of this, of God threatening the land of Idumea in Edom with a fire that he said would not be quenched day nor night. Its smoke shall ascend forever. And then the interpretation, from generation to generation it shall lay waste. The owl and the raven will live in it. Thorns will come up in its palaces. That's in Isaiah 34. So eternal fire symbolizes complete destruction. So then, when Jesus says the wicked will be thrown into Gehenna, which is a different word from Hades, that is translated hell, wicked will be thrown into Gehenna, where the fire's always burning, he's saying, yeah, the wicked will face the anger of God, but they will be eternally destroyed. There won't be a universal salvation. In the day of judgment, Hebrews 12, our God will be a consuming fire. And there are various cities in the world today, in the developing world, that have these rubbish tips burning all the time. Smoky Mountain, outside Manila, in the Philippines. And in fact, if you look at Bible Basics on the internet, on the version on KLinks.net, you'll actually see a picture of one of those smouldering rubbish tips that's always smouldering just outside Antananarivo in Madagascar. So then, this valley outside Jerusalem, where the garbage is always burning, Jesus took that as a symbol of the total destruction of the wicked. It does not mean that people are going to be, in some sense, tortured gleefully by God forever. He isn't like that. There will be a judgment, and there will be a punishment. And it will be better for those people who suffer in it that they'd never been born, as Jesus said of Judas. And yet, finally, the wages of sin is death. And death, as we've shown, is unconsciousness. But that's the negative. Let's focus on the positive, because the hope that the Bible continually holds out to those in Christ is to have a resurrection like his, to share in his resurrection. That's why when we are baptized, we go under the water, that's like death with Jesus, and we come up out of the water, like resurrection with him. And all the time, this is being stressed. Paul says that when Jesus comes, he will transform our lowly body, that it may be made like his glorious body, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We will awake out of the dust and sing, Isaiah 26, verse 19. So then, we will live eternally in a bodily form. Who we are now as a character will in some sense be who we will be then. We will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, Jesus says. So then, if we're going to actually recognize each other, it means that there's a connection between who we are now and who we will eternally be. And that's, in passing, why it's so important to focus on character development. It's not that, well, yeah, okay, I've sort of taken out an insurance policy in the sense that I've said that I believe in Jesus, and, well, yeah, whatever good thing's coming, I'm going to get. It's not quite like that. We will be saved. You, me. All the sum of our personality, what we've been through in this life, is how we will be in the future kingdom, in some form. Of course, our nature will be changed. This mortal body must put on immortality. As Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, you read the whole chapter. It's a long chapter. But it's all stressing the same old thing. But we will be resurrected in a bodily form, and we will be changed. He who raised Christ from the dead, that's God, will also give life to your mortal bodies. Romans 8, verse 11. And so Paul says, we wait for the coming of Jesus, for what he calls the redemption of our body. Romans 8, 23. It's in this sense that God said to David in the promises that we looked at in the last study, that you will see with your own eyes your kingdom eternally established, and your great descendant sitting eternally as king over that kingdom. Job 19, 25-27, he says, I know my Redeemer lives, will see the last day upon the earth. Although after my death my skin will be destroyed, yet in my flesh, or in a bodily form, I will see God, whom I will see for myself, and my eyes shall behold. How my heart yearns within me, he said. How he longed for that day. Isaiah's hope was the same. Isaiah 26, 19, my dead body shall arise. You might remember there were two sisters who loved Jesus, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus died. Jesus said to them, your brother will rise again. And Martha sort of snapped back, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Wonderful story, John 11. She understood that, you know, he wasn't up in heaven. She understood that death is death, but she knew that he would rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus had promised, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:45. So this then is the hope. Resurrection. And then of course there will be judgment. We've talked about the sheep and goats being gathered together, and Jesus told another parable in Matthew 13. He says it's going to be fishermen. That the call of the gospel is like a fishing net that gathers all kinds of people, all kinds of fish in the parable. And then the men sit down and divide the good fish from the bad. And he gives the interpretation, Matthew 13:49, at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. It's at the end of the age, it's at the coming of Jesus. It's not at death. Time and again, the New Testament stresses that when Jesus comes, then the reward is given. When the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, shall appear, you will receive the crown of glory. 1 Peter 5 verse 4. Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And on that day, Paul looked forward, he said, to the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. 2 Timothy 4. In the Old Testament as well, actually, in Daniel 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame. When Jesus comes, those sleeping in the graves will come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. John 5. Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. Right at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22. We don't go to heaven to get the reward. Jesus brings it from heaven to us. Remember what we learned in the last study about the promises, that we have been promised the kingdom of God. It's our inheritance which we will receive on this earth forever. But it's what we are going to receive. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, us, we haven't yet received what God promised, but we believe God will keep his promises. So in death then, the righteous and the wicked go to the same place. Jonathan was a righteous man, but his father, Father Saul, was wicked. But in their death they were not divided, 2 Samuel 1. In fact, we're told that they all, including Samuel, Saul, Jonathan, Samuel, who was a prophet of God, they all went to the same place at death, 1 Samuel 28, verse 19. Abraham, of course, a righteous man, when he died, it says he was gathered to his people, and they were idolaters. So then, the division is between the sheep and the goats is when Jesus comes. Now, all this, of course, has got huge implications for us today. That we're living now for tomorrow. Don't get deceived by the idea of reincarnation. Don't get deceived by the idea that somehow everyone's going to be saved, that it's all going to work out right in the end. That's not how the Bible speaks about death. The way out is through resurrection by being Jesus. Now, who's going to be raised? Well, we don't know. But what we can say is that God is going to raise people to judgment. And it seems to me that a few principles start to come into play here, like when Jesus says in Luke 12, he who knew what he should do and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes, but he who didn't know what he should do and did the wrong thing will not be sorely punished. It seems to me that knowledge brings responsibility. And God will operate his decisions on that basis. And yet, as Abraham said long ago, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The fact is, we are responsible to God, and we must live according to that responsibility. We will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus, and we must give an account. And we tend to forget that, but we live every moment of every day doing things which, in a sense, will contribute to our final judgment. There's also some other practical sort of implications of all this. One is that I think if we think that, that the most important thing is what happens to our soul, our immortal soul, and where that's going to go after we're dead, well, the body becomes unimportant. And in earliest Christianity, well, certainly the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, this had some awful results. I mean, people, Christians so-called, were saying, well, it's only the body. I can do what I want. In fact, Paul was up against this reading between the lines in Corinthians, where they seem to be saying, well, it doesn't really matter. I can use my body for fornication. I can get my body drunk. I can overeat. I can abuse my body. I can do what I want because, well, it's only the body. But we are to be saved. There is no difference between our soul and our body. There is no, immortal soul. So that's one thing that arises from this. To realize that we are important and not to abuse ourselves. I think also, if we realize that we are mortal, we will actually urgently share this message with others. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah is told to cry, to preach. And he says, well, what shall I preach? What shall I cry out? And the messenger, the answer comes back, well, you've got to go and tell the people good tidings, good news, the gospel. Okay, what's that? That's Isaiah's question. And then he's told a strange thing. All flesh is grass, the people is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. So actually, the good news, the message that he had to cry, not whisper, but cry to people, was that we're mortal. We're like the flower that fades. As David said, we are like water that's spilled on the ground that cannot be gathered up. That is all a part of the message. And we have got to associate ourselves with the Word of God that stands forever. And that Word of God is ultimately manifested in the Lord Jesus. There is an urgency to our position. There's an urgency to your neighbor's position, maybe to your family's position, to the guys you work with, the guys you live with, people in your neighborhood, in this world, in this country, in our country, and wherever we are. There is an urgency that arises out of all this. There's an urgency to use time wisely. We've already quoted Moses' prayer in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days, to realize the brevity of our humanity, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The night comes, Jesus said, when no man can work. And we live in a world that wants to sort of guile us out of our time. TV, novels, endless surfing the internet, engagement in pointless communication and discussion in what's becoming a communication crazy world. Realizing that we're on limited time, I think imparts a sort of maturity to our behavior. And also, of course, above all, it leads us to trust in God. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Or as the NIV says, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We feel in our hearts the sentence of death. I do like that translation. And the result? We cannot trust in ourselves. We are all, in that sense, terminally ill. We are all on borrowed time, under what he calls the sentence of death. And therefore we trust in the God who raises the dead. I think all this also leads to a certain humility. In Psalm 10, David talks about how inappropriate it is for man who is made of dust to oppress his fellows. And I think that is really so, that who are we to lord it over others, to consider ourselves so superior to other creatures of the dust. Paul talks, Philippians 3:21, about the body of our humiliation. There is, I think, a sense of humility that should be connected with this fact that we're mortal, and we are but dust and ashes. And I think also, by the same token, we're not going to think that human beings are ultimately our saviors. Isaiah 2:22, God says, cease from trusting in man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of compared to the God of Israel? The fact that we're mortal, and everybody is mortal in the human race, don't trust man, trust in God. Above all, I think, though, that if we truly are in Christ, we are free from the fear of death. Hebrews 2:15, Jesus, because he was of our nature, has relieved us from our fear, or phobos in the Greek, from our phobia, our fear of death, and released us from our slavery to death. Now, nearly all the great psychologists have concluded that the mystery of death subconsciously obsesses humanity. Paul Tournier, Swiss psychologist or psychotherapist, he says, in the last analysis, all anxiety is reduced to anxiety about death. And that's why, as I've said, death is almost a taboo subject because of it. People act very strangely around this subject. And yet, if we know whom we have believed, we are free from the fear or the phobos, the phobia about death, and we are no longer slavery to this idea. We are free. And our hope, without any question, if we are in Christ, is that we will live eternally in God's future kingdom here on this earth when Jesus comes back. And it's that which we want to talk about in the next study, God willing.